It was an English writer named G.K. Chesterton who once observed, when it comes to life, the crucial thing is whether you take it for granted or with gratitude. He said that 100 years ago when he first wrote it, and it's no less true today. We take it for granted or with gratitude. People who label things inclined to call ours the age of entitlement. They think especially of Gen Z, but the attitude that I'm entitled to certain things, to certain relationships, to certain kinds of financial status. I've lived through enough generations to know that whatever generation you name, they had a feeling of entitlement. As you move through life, it's easy to get the feeling that I deserve this. This is mine. And the things that we do have, to assume that that's the norm rather than comparing ourselves to others who were less needy. But when we begin to feel entitled, when things come into our life that we don't expect, things begin to fall apart and unravel at the seams. One of the most entitled men who ever lived was Saul of Tarsus. He could say without blushing, if anyone thinks they can have confidence in the flesh, I more. And he could list all of the ways in which he was entitled. He was under God's entitlement. He deserved what he got. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And in a moment, everything changed. And he realized that what was once gained to him was rubbish. And what he really needed was all that Christ had done. And there was this huge shift. He was no longer entitled. He was indebted. The Lord had done for him something he didn't deserve. In his grace, taken away his sin, taken away all the things that were part of that, and made him a member of his family, totally apart from anything that he had done or could merit or deserve in and of himself. And he was not only indebted, he was now responsible to live in a way that honored the Lord, to live his life in such a way that he was giving himself away, not entitled, but entrusted. One of the things that's fascinating about Paul, and we often miss this, I don't know how you think of him as a person, rather theological, giving these kind of statements, but scholars tell us that line for line in his writings, Paul talks about giving thanks and thankfulness more than any other writer, Christian or pagan, in the ancient world. He was a thankful man. We'll see it in the book we're going to be looking at, Colossians. 95 verses in the book of Colossians. 7 times he comes back to think about being thankful and giving thanks in his own and to others. He wasn't in a position, look, very thanksgiving-giving kind of situation. That was a terrible sentence. He was in a situation of being imprisoned, with his life under threat by Nero, who at any moment could order him to be executed. Under attack from the Jewish leaders on contrived, trumped-up charges. And he was in a place of great weakness. And yet, as we encounter him, he's a man full of thanksgiving. So we want to make our way into the book of Colossians this morning and begin to hear Paul praying and giving thanks for the people to whom he's writing. So take your Bibles, and we're going to be looking at verses 3-8, but let's read from verse 1 just to introduce it. For those of you who were not with us last week, we spent our time kind of doing some orientation to the book. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you've heard before, in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard of and understand the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from, now, in Greek, this is probably to be announced Epaphras, but I've spent all my life calling him Epaphras, and I'm going to carry on. I'll apologize when I get to heaven. Just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul's had Epaphras come unexpectedly with both good news and bad news. He comes with the story of what has happened as he's gone back to the place where he lived. He'd met Paul in Ephesus, and he'd come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'd gone back to his home area, a valley in Turkey called the Lycus Valley that has three not very large towns, all of them, well, cities, but 60, 80, maybe 100,000 at their best. And he's taken the gospel back. And churches have resulted in a place that had been filled with complete paganism and almost no influence. There may be in the whole area have been 2,000 Jews, tiny bit of influence from Judaism. And God had opened people's hearts, and he'd brought into being churches of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But influences had come in from the culture and around. There was folk Judaism, and there was folk Greek Judaism, and there was ancient paganism, and there was magic, and people had put together a kind of stir fry, and it was challenging the church to what really is true. And Epaphras had come for help. And now Paul is writing in response to a group of Christians he's never met, he's never seen, he's heard about them. And his instinctive response is to begin with thanksgiving to God for what's happened. We give thanks to God our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, every time we pray for you without ceasing. I want to spend a little bit of time because I must confess when I come to this, because Paul does this in 7 of the 8 churches he writes to letters he writes to churches, he will immediately give thanks. And I tend to jump over that, but I want to think with you a little bit about thanksgiving and Paul's concern to give thanks to the people to his writing, to begin with that sense of thankfulness to God. 5 things that strike me. First of all, Paul's thankful. Now, it says we are thankful, but he's thankful. That's his immediate response, to thank God for what he's done. It's a note that he strikes as he goes through. In verse 12, we've not ceased to pray for you and to give thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the light. Chapter 2, walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Chapter 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. He's a man who's committed to thanksgiving. But there's a second thing. Paul was thankful to God. I was thinking this week about the difference between saying, I'm thankful for the health I have, thankful for the wife I have, thankful for my children, and we can go on, and saying, I thank God for my wife. I thank God for my health. If I say I'm thankful, non-Christians say they're thankful too. Paul's very careful to say, I thank God. And I was beginning to realize as I was thinking myself that I need to make that more of a pattern in my life of thanking God for who he is and what he's done. Third thing is Paul thanks God selflessly. He doesn't talk about his own situation. He doesn't talk about his own needs. He thanks God for what he's done in the lives of other people. I tend to thank God for what he's done in my life or what he's doing in my life rather than thanking God for what he's done in your life or is doing. And Paul's thanking God spiritually for the blessings that are his, for theirs. Not for physical things, material things, but for the things that God is giving to them and doing among them and for them. And he's thanking God habitually. We thank God always for all of you. And then he moves to express what he's thankful for. He's thankful in verses 4 and 5 for three things that are really vital signs of God's work in somebody's life. You'll notice it. He says, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Faith, love, hope. He'll say in Colossians 13:13, there abide three things. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. In Romans chapter 5, he'll say, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and we rejoice in affliction also, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope, which does not put us to shame because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians, he'll say, remembering before God, our Father, your work of faith, and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love. It begins with faith. That's the foundation. Trust in Christ and what he's done for us. That's the entry point. That's the fundamental. By faith, we enter in. Faith is not belief about Jesus. It is trust in Jesus and what he's done, his death and resurrection and his coming and his return. Thank God for your faith. But genuine faith works in our heart and in the present is expressed in love toward our fellow believers, love toward all the saints, a faith that does not produce love to God's people. Paul would say, is not what God wants us to do. It's not what just is in our heart, but the Spirit of God sheds abroad not only love for Christ, but God's people. And he says, here you are in Colossae, a group of people, mostly pagans by background, and now you love one another. Those of you who are Phrygian by background, and those of you who are Greek, and those of you who are Jewish, and those of you who are Roman who have nothing in common in your ancestry, but now in your present have new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're living a life for his glory. And I thank God for that evidence of his Spirit at work in and through your life. And that love is because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. Faith directs us past to Christ's finished work on the cross. Love points us around to brothers and sisters around us, calls us to love and trust him. And hope causes us to look beyond into all that God's promised for those who know him and trust him and follow him. Paul is convinced of that. I love that statement, the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. It's in a vault. It's being protected and it's being cared for. He'll talk in chapter 1 and verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in chapter 3, he'll say, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you shall appear with him in glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes, who has birthed us into a living hope through the gospel. And Paul says, I see that hope in you, and I see that love in you, and I see that faith in you. I thank God for the vital signs that show you really do know the Lord. Saying that in the midst of challenges they're going to have and weaknesses that they have. Second thing he thanks God for comes as he's just said that. You'll notice he shifts and he says, of this, that is the hope laid for heaven, you've heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. Paul is thanking God for the amazing spread of the gospel that's moved out of the container of 10 men who witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and met with him and now has moved all the way around the world. Think of it. In 30 years, without modern transportation, on foot, without modern means of communication, no newspapers, no radios, no internet, no telephones, none of those things. The gospel has moved by foot from Jerusalem in Paul's life to Syria and Damascus, to Lebanon, into Turkey, up into central Turkey, across the way to Ephesus, up the way beyond Turkey into Macedonia, from Macedonia across down into Athens and Corinth, and then now in Rome, sorry. And Paul is praying in Rome, I'm off to Spain, but it's also gone down into Ethiopia through the Ethiopian eunuch who came and met Philip along the way. And Mark is taking it down into Africa. And others tell us it's moved across northern Africa in different ways. And we know from other early accounts it's moved into Persia. The gospel is moving as God's Spirit moves in all those ways. And he's thanking God for the amazing spread of the gospel, which continues today. It's gone out in the whole world. and it's going with transforming power. It's bearing fruit. It's increasing. And God is bringing more and more. And he's thankful for that. And most of all, it's a message that is about the grace of God. It goes by the knowledge of the word of truth, which is the gospel. And then Paul shifts. He's thankful for the vital signs in the Colossian believers. He's thankful for the spread of the gospel. And he's thankful for an unsung hero, a man who's almost totally ignored, Epaphras, a Gentile Christian. His name is related to the goddess Epaphrodite, the goddess of love, but he's an ordinary man. But he's come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and God's used him in all kinds of different ways. Notice how Paul describes him in verse 7. He's our beloved fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. He's made known to you your love in the Spirit, but in chapter 4 and verse 12, he's described him when we looked at this last week. Epaphras, who's one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I bear him witness that he's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He's a man who brought them the gospel. They knew it through the word of truth, the gospel that Epaphras had brought them. He's the man who'd formed them into churches, who's taught them the word of truth, who's brought them the good news of God's grace. He's a man, I love that description in verse 12, and it's very convicting, who struggled hard for you in prayer. He's a man who says he's worked hard. He's poured himself into you. And now he's made his way 1,300 miles to get some insight from me about you, and to lead you and protect you. Goes on to describe him. He's my fellow servant, my fellow slave. He'll say in chapter or 20, verse 23 of Philemon, he's my fellow prisoner. Apparently he's been imprisoned that he's gone there. As I was thinking of this, and it was because of a couple of phone calls we had this week, I thought of the number of unsung heroes I've had in my life. An Epaphras. Not an upfirst person. Somebody phoned about a camp. My brother phoned and said that he'd been at a meeting about the camp I grew up in. And he said he's met somebody, and immediately thought, I was in a cabin with his brother when I was 10 years old. And a guy named Art Shannon was our leader. He's my hero because he was a professional football player. And he took time with 10 of us 10-year-olds, poured his life. My life is full of people like that. Sunday school teachers, unsung heroes. They're never going to come on anybody's list of important people. They're an Epaphras. There's someone who was just there. Older ladies who, when I was 23 and 24, prayed for me, and because I was a student, slipped me little gifts of money so I could afford to go back to seminary, and prayed and gave thanks. And I want you to think about the unsung heroes in your life. Those people who will never be on anybody's great list, except when we get to heaven, we'll find the lists are all reversed. And I want you just to give some time before the Lord to give thanks for the Epaphras in your life. That godly person who maybe was never up in front of a pulpit, but who showed you Christ and pointed you or kept you on the tracks or just said the right word at the right time, as my senior friend Gordon Ray did to encourage me to do it again, Gary, when I got up to speak sometime as a 15-year-old in a group of adults and encourage me rather than saying, why'd you do that? Paul's praying for people like that. He's calling us to be thankful. Thankful to God. I thank my God, the Father of the Lord Jesus. Not just I'm thankful. I thank God. I thank God that He worked in your life to bring you to faith, to give you the vital signs of faith and love and hope. To thank God for the gospel and for the spread of the gospel and for the instruments God's using. Those who are seeing that God has called them to distant places in the world. And to thank God for the unsung heroes who are God's agents of grace to you for your good and for God's glory. The Lord's table is in 1 Corinthians called the Eucharist. That's the Greek word, the giving of thanks. And as we give thanks for those other things, we think especially of giving thanks for the Lord Jesus and all that He's done for us in His grace and in His favor and in His goodness. Somebody reminded me this week that we don't often enough say that we're to come to the table having examined ourselves and making sure that we're in fellowship with the Lord. But if we've trusted Christ, He invites us to come and take and give thanks. It's our place to begin to be thankful people for His glory. So we're going to sing a song about thanking the Lord, and then we'll take the symbols together after we've sung. Father, in the name of our Savior, we give thanks. We thank You, our God, for the gift of Your Son. We thank You, our Savior, for Your unspeakable grace. We thank You, Holy Spirit, for writing the truths in our heart. May we honor You as we sing and take the symbols that You, our Savior, gave us. In the Savior's name, amen.